I bet that makes you all look forward to the time when you can play like that. Well, you're going to have to one day, because Revelation says you're going to have a harp. Goes with being a resurrected saint. There certainly is beautiful music. Have you ever stopped to consider, brethren, which of our doctrines would seem the strangest to people in the world? Now you might consider, first off, the Sabbath day. That truly sets us apart from mainline Christianity. But then again, when you consider it, there are obviously other groups in this world that keep the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, and, of course, the Jews. So the Sabbath doesn't really single us out where that is concerned. Another one would be the fact that we don't believe we're going to heaven. Obviously, that would be strange to many people, too, because they've been brought up with Protestantism and Catholicism, thinking that is the ultimate reward that they are to look forward to. Another doctrine we have, we don't teach that the soul is immortal. And again, that would seem strange to many people. But once more, brethren, as with the Sabbath, there are other groups that teach the same thing. The Jehovah Witnesses do not believe in the immortality of the soul either. There are two doctrines that really single us out from all the other churches of the world, brethren. And both of them have to do with God himself. The first is that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And the second is that man is to become God. Those two doctrines single us out more than any others, brethren, in being different from all the other religions of this world. That Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, and that we, man, are one day going to become God also. What I'm going to do in this sermon today, brethren, is deal with the first of those doctrines. And later, at another point, deal with the second, perhaps in the coming year. But one of the foundational principles of being a Christian is to be as Jesus Christ was. And yet millions of Christians in this world have a totally wrong concept of the kind of person Christ was. They call him Lord, they profess to follow him, but they have a completely wrong image of the kind of person he was and what he came to accomplish. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6, brethren, to a complaint that Jesus Christ had concerning those who followed him. Luke chapter 6, and beginning in verse 46. We're going to see, brethren, that if we want to be as Jesus Christ was and is, we have to understand that he is the God of the Old Testament. It is one of the foundational principles, one of the keys to truly understanding the nature and the true character of God himself. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said to those who followed him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, we said it 2,000 years ago, brethren, but it's as much as applicable today to the Christians who claim to follow him as those who are walking with him at this point in time. "Whosoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man who built a house, dug deep, and laid the foundation on a rock." And we're going to see later on, brethren, that the rock to which he is referring is himself. "And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." And you should understand, brethren, that in just a few years' time, the flood is going to arise. And the stream will beat vehemently upon the house that you have built. And if it's built upon a rock, you will survive the coming tribulation. "But he that hears and does not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, or as it says in another scripture, built upon sand. against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The rock, as we're going to see, as I said, represents Jesus Christ. The sand represents the coming tribulation from the standpoint of those who have not built their house upon the true God of the Bible, the real Jesus Christ. Most Christians today are like the people described in verse 46. They'll use Christ's name, they'll claim to be Christian, but they will not do the things that he says to do. They are taught and teach themselves that Jesus Christ came to do away with God's law, because in their minds, God's law is too harsh to keep. Therefore, they teach, Jesus Christ showed us an example of love, and so long as you love people in your heart, nothing else is required of you. There was a time, not so long ago, when two baptized members of the Church of God left the church. When the minister called them up to ask them about it, they said, "We don't need to come to the Church of God anymore. We have found Jesus." And millions of Christians in this world believe that they have found Jesus. And therefore, you don't have to come to a church that requires obedience to the Ten Commandments. Because if you found Jesus, this world's Jesus, then he kept those Ten Commandments for you, in your stead. And you're not obligated to keep them. Just have love in your heart, and you're going to make it. You see, what those former baptized members wanted, brethren, was the easy way. Remember the sermonette that was given to you a little earlier on. They wanted the easy way. They didn't really want to strive hard for the kingdom of God. And with the easy way, they were therefore willing to accept this world's concept of Jesus Christ. And those former members have now built their house upon sand. And when the winds of the tribulation come, that house will fall, and they will have to suffer the tribulation. Why this wrong concept, brethren, concerning Jesus Christ? One of the major reasons for Christians in this world why they have this wrong concept is they do not realize that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. In fact, long ago, this was one reason that Christians began to reject the Old Testament. They think of the Old Testament God as a totally different person from the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. They think of God as harsh and cruel and vengeful. Whereas, of course, they think of Christ as soft, mild, sweet-mannered, and therefore a lot more acceptable, because Jesus Christ isn't going to tell you how to run your life. Well, of course, those Christians are wrong on both concepts, on both counts. God is not harsh and cruel, and Jesus Christ is not soft and effeminate. What has happened, in effect, brethren, is that Christianity has taken to itself half a God. They have rejected the Old Testament and will deal only in terms of the New Testament. That's why many of them, when they're carrying around their Bible, they're only carrying around half a Bible. It's a New Testament Bible, because to them that's only what applies to today. The Old Testament, not just the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament is done away. And with only half a Bible, they end up in consequence with only half a God. And they have even perverted that half that they have, because they have produced for themselves an image of an effeminate, insipid Christ. They think of a weak Christ because they don't understand that he was the all-powerful God of the Old Testament, a God who is coming back to this earth to rule again with a rod of iron. Now, the Jews, of course, they are the opposite. They think only of the Old Testament and reject the New because they reject Jesus Christ. They often think of a God of rigor and vengeance, and they're looking for the day when God will avenge them of their enemies, when they, his special nation, in quotes, will become top dog, so to speak, in the world, and all nations will have to pay honor and tribute to the Jews. But they also, brethren, have only half a God. Because once again, they also have only half a Bible. They reject the New Testament and accept only the Old. And once again, the half a God they have, they, like the Christians, have perverted that half. Notice Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Even the disciples brought up in Judaism had a wrong concept of God. And Jesus had to educate them to his true nature. Luke chapter 9 and beginning in verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they would not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And of course, the Samaritans, those Gentiles in that area, were very much against the Jews in Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Notice their concept of God. It was a one-sided concept. They're only thinking in terms of the actions of the God of the Old Testament, which they, like the other Jews, had misinterpreted. And Jesus had to teach them the real kind of God that he is. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." That's Satan's mentality. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, of course, they were called the Sons of Thunder because they had this attitude of wanting to command fire to come down of heaven and zap their enemies. Instant vengeance. And it is true, brethren, that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But whenever God does it, his whole motivation is out of love, not to get back at somebody. And they were kind of humiliated by what had taken place here, and they wanted to get back at these people. And so, brethren, the Jews do not understand the humanity of God because they reject Jesus Christ. And Christians don't understand the strength and the power of God because they reject the Old Testament. And all this because neither side understands this one doctrine that we're dealing with today, that the Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. So we're going to study today, brethren, this particular doctrine, and to see how we can prove conclusively something that is not accepted either by mainstream Christianity or by the Jews. Now, for myself, when I first came into contact with the church, this was my problem doctrine. Most of the others, as I studied them, I could accept without too much problem. I did have a little bit of a difficulty with the Adam and Eve story. When I first read something in The Plain Truth and they talked about Adam and Eve as though it really happened, that blew me away a little bit. Wasn't that myth and a fairy tale? Well, of course, there's a chapter, I believe it's in Matthew, where Jesus Christ himself testifies to the existence of Adam and Eve. And I came to see that without too much problem after a while. But when they told me that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, that was too hard for me to accept. What little I knew of the Bible, Jesus Christ, the way I had been taught Jesus Christ in the Church of England, could no way be the same person as that God of the Old Testament. Too totally different personalities. Well, it took a while of study, but then it finally came clear. Jesus Christ, brethren, set as an example that we should walk in his steps. But if we want a complete Jesus Christ to follow after, we cannot do it without both halves of the story. You cannot truly follow Jesus Christ and become like him in character unless you take all of the Bible. Because without all of the Bible, you cannot understand the totality of his character. Jesus Christ reveals two sides of himself in the Bible: his omnipotency in the Old Testament and his humanity in the New. We are to follow his example, to be as he is. And therefore, we need a complete Jesus Christ, not a half of one. And we need to understand that we are to become as he is now, brethren, which means that we also one day will rule with him. And when we do, we will rule with a rod of iron. But when we rule with that rod of iron, it will be tempered with love and compassion for the people in our care. So let's start to examine the scriptures, brethren, of this doctrine. One of the two that relate to God, as I said in the introduction, that sets us aside from the rest of the religions of this world. Because as far as I know, only the Church of God understands these two doctrines relating to God himself in their entirety. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now the day may come for some of you in the church that your relatives may become interested, and they may ask of you relating to certain of the doctrines of the church. As Peter says, be ready always to give an answer of those that ask of you the hope that lies within you. For Protestants to believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that's a tremendous stumbling block. So you need to know, not just for yourself, brethren, for the fact that one day you may be asked. And if, as a Christian, you can't give anything to help, then obviously they're not going to have much faith in your belief in the doctrine. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God made man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now in verse 26, as most of you should understand, we're dealing with the name for God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. We don't use the term uniplural anymore, brethren, because grammatically there is no such form in the Hebrew. Uniplural is a good word in our language, but it's not a grammatical form in the Hebrew language. Therefore, what we have here with the word Elohim is a plural form with a singular usage. A plural form with a singular usage. The God family said, when you use the word Elohim, you are either talking about the kingdom of God, which is many gods, or the family of God, which will become many gods, but at present is two, or you are talking about the persons in the Godhead. And when the Elohim said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, then obviously it is not one God, one single being that is doing the talking. It is Elohim, a plural, used in the singular, but with a plural meaning. So what we have in effect, brethren, here, as we're going to see, are two God beings. Now, verse 27, God made man in his image, because both these gods had the same image. Remember that the woman later on was made in the image of the man, but the man was made in the image of God. But notice that when God created human beings, he created two of them, a pair, because God, Elohim, at this point, is a pair. Even in the animal kingdom, you find this duality throughout it, brethren, male and female. Not that God himself is male and female, though Jesus Christ and God the Father do have two different personalities. They are exactly the same in character, and they look very similar because man, the male, is made in the image of them. The woman, as I said, being made in the image of the man. But nevertheless, when God said, let us make man in our image, he created two human beings. Even the number of that which he created paralleled the Godhead. And one in submission to the other, the female to the male, just as Jesus Christ is in submission to the Father. Now, as you understand, people in this world do not realize that there were two gods involved in Genesis chapter 1. They believe that there is only one God in the Old Testament, And later on, in the process of time, that one God created for himself a son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. The Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, brethren, though they do not believe that Jesus Christ was created immediately there in the New Testament, like some religions, the Jehovah Witnesses believe, rather, that Jesus Christ was actually an angel originally. In fact, Michael, the archangel, is their teaching. Now, five times in the Bible, the name Michael appears, and nowhere does it say that Michael became Jesus Christ. It is just their speculation, and with their speculation, they have created a doctrine for themselves. But having understood here, brethren, that there are two gods involved, two God beings in verse 26, we need to ask the question, which one of the gods did the work of creation? Which one of the two talked directly to these two human beings in the Old Testament? Let's turn now to John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. This, of course, is the ultimate beginning. Genesis 1 is a beginning. This is the original beginning in John chapter 1 that predates the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the one whom we're going to see did the work of creating because he commanded and it came to pass. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God also. The same, the Word, a God, was in the beginning with God. So you have two divine beings. And verse 3, it was the Word, the Logos, who created everything. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Therefore the Elohim, the God being, said, let us make man in our image. But which one of the two actually did the work of creation in the Old Testament? It was not God the Father. Because overall, in this sense, God the Father is not the God of the Old Testament. The God who made man and dealt with man is the Logos, the Word, the spokesman. Literally, the one who speaks. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word, who existed from the beginning, before angels were ever made. So he was not an angel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these two God beings changed their relationship, brethren, in the New Testament. From God and the Logos, it became the Father and the Son, once Jesus Christ, the Word, was born of Mary. Matthew chapter 1, and verse 22 and 23. Matthew 1, verse 22. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God came down from heaven, was changed into flesh, as we saw in Matthew 1. And the very name that was given to him taught that principle, but it is overlooked by so many Christians. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 15. It says of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And in consequence, Jehovah Witnesses say that he was a created being because they say, look, he was the firstborn of every creature. But once again, brethren, look to the context. Let the Bible interpret itself. Verse 18, he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ existed long before he came to this earth and was born of Mary and then died on the stake and then was resurrected. He is firstborn only in the sense that he's firstborn from the dead. None of us have experienced the resurrection yet to eternal life. Jesus Christ has. And when he did, he was the firstborn from the dead to eternal life, because many others are going to follow. But now verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Before anything was ever created, Jesus Christ was. And by him all things consist. So when we read of the God who did the work of creation, brethren, we are reading of Jesus Christ, because he is the God of the Old Testament. But what we are shown by Genesis 1 when it says the Elohim said, let us, even though Jesus Christ did the work, it was a harmonious thing between him and the Father. They did the planning together, and then the Father gave the instructions to Jesus Christ to go ahead and do the actual work of the forming and the creating of this universe, this earth, the angels, and of course, man himself. Notice now Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. As I said earlier, brethren, Christians today believe that the God of the Old Testament is totally different from the Jesus Christ of the New. They think the God of the Old Testament is the Father God, and that Jesus Christ was created at the time of Mary as a human being, and that he was different from the God of the Old Testament, because they seem to think that the personality of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is totally different from that of the God of the Old. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In the Greek, tapanta, it means actually the universe. Who, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, Jesus Christ was exactly like God the Father, except they have a different personality and they have a different responsibility. Jesus Christ is under the authority of the Father. But when it comes to character and power, they are exactly the same. The express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, Jesus Christ's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, brethren, we see that it was Jesus Christ who did the work of creation, not God the Father. There is, of course, the Trinity doctrine, where they believe they've got three gods in one in three, a mystery that they can't understand and they're never going to, because it's not, there's no such thing. The word Trinity, as you understand, does not appear in the Bible. But they believe that the Old Testament, that was the work of God the Father, and the New Testament, that was the work of God the Son. They do not understand that Jesus Christ was the same God there in the Old Testament. Now, if you take a look at your notes at this point, brethren, at least at the scriptures that you've written down so far in the proving of this doctrine, you should be able to find a common denominator. Since we've been dealing with Genesis, there is a common denominator with the scriptures that I've given to you. They are all chapter 1. Genesis 1, John 1, Matthew 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. You see, brethren, in the past year you should have learned something about me. I'm simple-minded. And when I have to put together a doctrine or have to teach something, because I generally don't understand it all that well myself, I have to simplify it down to the easiest way I can put it together for my simple brain. So if you have to deal with this to somebody who's close to you at some point in the future, or they ask of you, this is one easy way to begin the subject. Now, you will obviously need to cross-reference and to go off into other scriptures as we're going to at this point. But I've given you five chapter ones that teaches that Jesus Christ is God and is the God of the Old Testament. And he most certainly is not an angel, as the Jehovah Witnesses claim. Now, at this point, we're going to branch out into Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Notice he pays the tithes to this priest, this high priest, in Salem. First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. Now, no human king on this earth has ever rightly held that title. Only God could be called King of Righteousness. And after that, a second title is given to him, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. One day, the Logos would become the Son of God when he was born of Mary. That is why it can say that he was made like unto the Son of God. But the Logos not only had a human priesthood in this age of man, so to speak, when Jesus Christ came and worked with man 2,000 years ago, he also had a priesthood in the Old Testament when he manifested himself in physical form. He wasn't born of the flesh then as a baby, as he was to be later on as Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, he manifested himself in physical form to certain individuals back in the Old Testament. In other words, brethren, what so many Christians in this world once again do not realize is that Jesus Christ had two physical priesthoods, one in the New Testament and one in the Old. Remember, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he's going to be king of this earth and be ruling from Jerusalem. And where was he stationed when he was Melchizedek in the Old Testament? King of Salem, Jerusalem, brethren. Now when you come to verse 3, it should be obvious to us when it says that he's without father, this Melchizedek, and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that we're talking about a being who is eternal. Yet there are people who can read this scripture and get something entirely different out of it, brethren. I had a visit one time in Montreal with a young girl, a student at one of the universities there, who was a Jehovah Witness. And so she questioned me on this doctrine because, as I said, they believe that Christ was originally Michael the Archangel. So I went through the scriptures with her and I came to this one here in verse 3. Jehovah Witnesses have a completely different explanation. When it says, verse 3, that this individual was without father and without mother, without descent, all it means is they lost his genealogy. And because his genealogy is no longer available, they have to say, we have no record of his father, his mother, he's without descent. But that's really stretching it when he also has neither beginning of days nor end of life, isn't it, brethren? But people will come up with what explanations they want rather than accept that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, because they want their sweet, wimpish Jesus, who they don't think would swat a fly and in consequence would never correct them and tell them how to live their lives. That's the kind of God they want, and so they'll take half a Bible to get it. John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 36. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 36. But I have a greater witness of John, Jesus says, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, Jesus Christ is talking about God the Father, whom Christians believe is the God of the Old Testament, that it was God the Father back then. Yet Jesus said to the Pharisees of the God they knew in the Old Testament, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Yet people did see the God of the Old Testament. So who did they see? By the word of Jesus Christ, it wasn't the Father God. It was another God they saw. Now some may look at this scripture and say, well, he's only talking to the Pharisees. Only the Pharisees that lived at that time had not seen the Father. Yet let's return in that case to John chapter 1 and verse 18. And here Jesus is not talking about the Pharisees or just to the Pharisees. He says in John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. No man who has ever lived has ever seen God. So which God did they see in the Old Testament? Which God did they talk to? Who was Melchizedek? It had to be, brethren, Jesus Christ. Adam saw God, Abraham saw God, Moses saw God. And if they want to say, well, it means they didn't see the glory of God, then, of course, in Exodus 33, you've got that request of Moses to the God of the Old Testament, let me see your glory. And Jesus Christ let him see the back parts, but he did appear to him in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. To prove very clearly, brethren, that the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, capital R, was Christ. The rock of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, not the Father. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish in the name of the Lord, ascribe your greatness to our God. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. The God that is spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy, the God of the Old Testament, is also called the rock. And Paul said that the rock that dealt with Israel was Jesus Christ. The word Lord, when it's capitalized as it is in verse 3, is the word Yahweh, YHWH. It means the eternal, the ever-living one, the one without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, the self-existent one, the ever-living one. Christ was not a created being. He was not an angel. There's something else that he is besides the rock of the Old Testament. And remember what I read to you at the beginning of the sermon, brethren, in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus Christ said that we were to build our house upon a rock. Petra. Remember he said, I will build my church upon the rock, Petra. Peter was the little stone, the Petros, but Jesus Christ was the rock. So no matter where we go for the place of safety, like I said in that sermon, brethren, we're still going to be founded upon the rock, Petra, Jesus Christ, our spiritual rock. But another name that's given to him, and it ties in with what we just spoke of, with his name, Yahweh, the Eternal, the Ever-Living One. Exodus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Moses not only asked to see the glory of the God of the Old Testament, before that, he wanted a name for this God. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Moses said to God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them by way of reply? And God said to Moses, I am that I am, the eternal, ever-living one. The one who is always in the present tense, without beginning of days, without end of life, never growing old. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This then was the name that the God of the Old Testament chose for himself. Understanding that, let's turn to John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 56. John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 56. Jesus speaking to the Jews said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it in mental concept, vision, so to speak, not a literal vision necessarily, but envisioned it in his mind and was glad. Now, to the Jews, Jesus Christ had just been born 30-odd years before. So they said to him, Look, you're not even 50 years old. And are you trying to tell us that you have seen Abraham? Christ said to them, In effect, not only have I seen him, but I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus Christ was perfect in every way, brethren. He never sinned. And Jesus Christ was brought up on excellent grammar. Yet it says here, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's bad grammar. Before Abraham was, I was. Do you understand now why the Jews did what they did in the next verse, brethren? Then they took up stones to cast at him. They wanted to kill him for his bad grammar. That's right, brethren. Because when he said, I am, he was committing blasphemy in their eyes because he was taking to himself the name of the God of the Old Testament. Chapter 18 and verse 4. The night of his betrayal. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom seek you? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he, but that's not what he said. That's what Christians believe he said. That's what the King James translators believe he said. And the reason they believe he said it is because they don't understand that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, the I am who spoke to Moses. Therefore, they added the word he, but it's in italics, it's not in the original. Verse 6. As soon then as he had said to them, I am, not I am he, as it's written in your Bible, and as Christians in this world would like to translate it, as soon as he said to them simply, I am, and again took to himself the name of the God of the Old Testament, do you understand now why they reacted the way they did? They went backward and fell to the ground. If this really was the I am of the Old Testament, they could just about get themselves zapped in a few moments. He had the power to do it, if he really was who he claimed he was. You bet they were scared. But he made no move to harm them. And therefore their courage picked up again. And they went ahead and arrested him. In fact, Jesus reiterated it three times for emphasis. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Not I am he, I am. Because he was, brethren, truly the I am of the Bible. But to the Jews in John chapter 8, to claim such a thing was blasphemous. This doctrine that I am teaching you today, brethren, is horrendous to the Jews. And over the centuries, they have absolutely come to hate the name of Jesus Christ because of the persecution many of them have suffered for it. And not only is this doctrine horrendous to the Jews, it's nonsensical to Christians today. Because in their minds, they cannot equate their sweet Jesus of the New Testament with the hard God of the Old Testament. And yet, as we understand, brethren, the God of the Old Testament is not hard, and the Christ of the New Testament is not sweet. ...of the world does so because Satan has deceived the rest of the world to this particular truth. He's not deceived everybody to the Sabbath. Like I said earlier, brethren, the Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath. The Jews keep the Sabbath. He's not deceived everybody to the immortality of the soul doctrine or to going to heaven. There are others that believe differently. But where it comes to God himself and those two factors that we dealt with in the introduction, that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament and that man is to become God. Those two doctrines are two that he has totally tried to hide from mankind. And only the true church understands them in their full implication. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And beginning in verse 2. In fact, I'll go back one verse. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So John tells us here, here's a method that you can determine whether a teacher is a true minister of God or not. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it shall come, and even now already it is in the world. Now, when you look at that superficially, brethren, it's not telling us much. But when you begin to understand the things that we've been dealing with today, it has far more meaning. In fact, there are three applications of verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. This world teaches that when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he didn't really come in the flesh. Not with the sinful nature that we have. Yet it says of Jesus Christ in Romans 8 and verse 3, he took upon himself sinful flesh. Yet Jesus Christ was without sin. He was perfect, tempted in all points, yet without sin. But it does say he came in sinful flesh. In other words, he had that downward pull of human nature. He was subject to Satan's wavelength, but he always pushed out that wavelength and refused to yield it to it. and yielded instead to Almighty God. But they want to teach that Jesus Christ is not as we are, brethren, that he was some super creature that couldn't sin, and in consequence, he kept the law in our stead so that we don't have to keep it today. So a part of this is the fact that the false religions are teaching that the Ten Commandments are done away. A second application. It can be translated, Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. In other words, he's continuing to do it. How, brethren? By coming into our flesh and living his life over again. But if he is coming into our flesh and living his life over in us again, he is striving in us to live a life of perfect obedience to those Ten Commandments. And once again, they say you don't have to do that. The Ten Commandments are done away. Just have love in your heart and you're going to heaven. Well, maybe if that's all they have in their heart, maybe that's where they'll end up. Dust in outer space. I don't know. Obviously not. We understand what's really going to happen. But there's a third application, brethren. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The true Jesus Christ. Those that teach that the God of the Old Testament became flesh in the New Testament. And once again, the other religions don't teach that. They don't teach that the God of the Old Testament became Jesus Christ, because they believe the God of the Old Testament is God the Father. And the reason, brethren, that Satan has deliberately deceived man to this truth is to take away from how fantastic the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for us. They don't understand that the God of the universe died on the stake. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or, in the Panin translation, Jesus, who existing in God's form, because he was a God, counted not the being on an equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, the God of the universe, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This God of the Old Testament that they teach is harsh and cruel and vindictive and vengeful is a God of such compassion that he was willing to put himself through such terrible suffering that we can have eternal life. Let's turn over now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And remember, as we're taught here in Philippians 2, he was both God and man, the God of the Old Testament, the Jesus Christ of the New. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What we've been dealing with today, brethren, is a mystery to the rest of the world, a truth that Satan has deliberately hid from them because he so hates what the God of the Old Testament did for us that he doesn't want man recognizing the true God, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. He will give us a certain measure of truth, but in consequence leave us with half a God either way. The Old Testament God without the New Testament, or a New Testament Christ without the Old. Half a God, and even at half, as I said, both sides are perverted. The Jews have a perverted concept of their God, and Christians have a perverted concept of their Christ. What we are given by the Bible is a total God to emulate and to be like. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. If you want to be godly, you have to emulate the total character of God. And the total character of God cannot be found without both halves of the Bible. It is a mystery to this world, brethren. God was manifest in the flesh, the God of the Old Testament, to teach us this other side of his nature, not just his omnipotency, but his humanity as well. This is the real God, brethren. And when we're dealing with the mystery of godliness, we're dealing with the mystery of what God is really like, and we're also dealing with the mystery of what man is to become, because man is to become that self-same God in character. But he cannot become God unless he understands what God himself is like, and he needs the total Bible to do it. In conclusion, Job chapter 42. There are people in this world who have not built their house upon the rock of the Old Testament, the Petra, Jesus Christ, of the New. And because they have built their house instead upon the sand of the doctrines of modern-day Christianity, their house is going to cave in when the tribulation comes. There was a righteous man of God here, brethren, who went through a tremendous tribulation himself. He was not Laodicean, and he certainly wasn't Protestant. But nevertheless, the tribulation that Job went through is a type of the tribulation that Israel is going to go through. As Paul says, I bear them witness, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They claim to be Christian, they claim to be a God-fearing people, but they don't base their lives upon the knowledge and the truth of the Word of God, the Logos, the Bible. But after Job's tribulation, notice what he said. Job answered the Eternal, I know that you can do everything, that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. But millions of Christians think they understand what God is really like and don't. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now finally my eye sees you. Those words will be echoed, brethren, at the end of the tribulation by the survivors of Israel. Israel has heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but they have never seen the complete and total God that the Bible reveals. One day they also will say to God, we heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now finally our eyes see you. And this mystery of godliness that we've been dealing with today, brethren, what God is really like, both in character and in responsibility, both in the fact that he's God of the Old Testament as well as the New, that truth will one day be available to them, and they will truly rejoice in it as they begin their trek into that wonderful world tomorrow.